Brothers and sisters and young people, it's good to see you here this evening in the study of Ecclesiastes, which Brother Joe Clifton is going to help us out with tonight. So as we're considering Ecclesiastes, Brother Joe has asked that we actually take a reading from that chapter there of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So we look forward then to our Brother Joe Clifton delivering to us words of wisdom based on Ecclesiastes chapter 2.
Thank you very much, Brother Ralph. I've looked at chapter 2, and it's a quite interesting chapter, and if you look at it out of context of the whole book, it can be quite depressing, but there's definitely a lot of lessons just in this chapter alone for us, which we'll look at. After reading the chapter that we've just read, and beginning the study of it, the first thing I did was went on the internet to see if I could find any evidence that King Solomon actually existed, because he talks about all the things he'd built and passing away and who was going to follow after him. And this is a tangent that I was going to get stuck on for quite a while, but there are some interesting things there on there, and I believe there is evidence in the Temple Mount, some existence of parts of Solomon's temple, which is quite interesting, and you can go and have a look at that. Also some evidence of some seals that have been found that demonstrate the biblical reign of King David and Solomon. And also some mining works that have actually been found that people believe might have contributed to the wealth that Solomon actually had. And just think about these things as they become more relevant as we work through the actual chapter. But there is a lot of confusion about whether Solomon existed and about the mines that he had, and you've probably heard about the gold and diamond mines, and some people dispute Solomon is because they focus on these mines. But what you might not know is there is actually a book called King Solomon's Mines, which is a very famous modern classic. And it actually came out of a bet between two brothers. One said the other one couldn't write a book as good as Treasure Island. And 6 to 8 weeks later, apparently, this book came about. And it's been made into a modern movie too. So a lot of talk about the mines is just misdirected by this actual novel. And there might have been some mines, but a lot of people are going searching for it and they get confused with what the reality is and actually what was contained in this book. I don't know if anyone's actually read this book at all. Yep, we've got one in the room who's read it, so... Didn't go on a quest afterwards to see if you could find them, but a lot of people have, and it's like people read the Da Vinci Code and then go and try and act it all out like it's fact. So, but anyway, it's very interesting, and even the History Channel there had done a documentary on searching for these mines, and there's a lot of information about that on the internet as well. So that's just a little bit of context when we come to looking at King Solomon. Now, I think we know about King Solomon, and we considered a bit also in the last class, but we know that King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, obviously apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. He was also one of the most foolish that went against some commandments and warnings that he was given. And he was gifted his wisdom by a heavenly father. Solomon was the second son of King David and Bathsheba, and his name means peaceable. And coming into the throne, there was a conspiracy, and Solomon actually put to death Adonijah and Joab before actually ascending the throne to take the kingship. And once it was firmly established, God actually appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he asked for understanding and discernment. And that record is actually found for us in 1 Kings chapter 3, which Graham Shug considered in quite some detail last week. But God appeared to Solomon in the dream, he asked in verse 5, as it's got up there, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon acknowledged that he was but a little child and did not know how to go in or come out. So he said he was quite out of depth in the responsibility that he'd been given. He said that he was a servant in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. So he was quite humble in the position that he found himself. And he said in verse 9, "Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." And it's recorded that the speech pleased the Lord. And I'll just read for you verses 11 to 14, which we did consider in detail last week. "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See how I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I have also given you that what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So obviously he was given this wisdom from God, and also riches and honour, because when he was asked what he wanted, he didn't ask for riches, didn't ask for his enemies to be killed, but asked for that wisdom. And there was a condition there for length of days, and that was to keep God's commandments. So I've just got a bit of a picture here to get us in the mindset of Solomon ruling, and you can see there the two women, and there was that situation we considered last week about whose child was it. But you get a bit of an idea of the palace and Solomon there ruling. And even those lines that you can see there are actually described in Kings, which we'll look at a bit later. So the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is at the end of Solomon's life, and he's reflecting back and looking at his experiences. And it's a really interesting book. It's one of my favourite books because it addresses the meaning of life and the purpose of man's existence. And when people don't know anything really about God and the Bible, I quite often get them to read Ecclesiastes and see what they think, because it does address that fundamental question about what is the purpose of our existence. And Solomon, obviously, in writing this book, comes from a unique position of wisdom, wealth and prosperity, and nothing appeared to be off limits for him. And obviously we've got to learn from that documented experience rather than attempt to explore all those things ourselves. And the essential message of Ecclesiastes, which will come out in this chapter, is that a life not centred on God is purposeless and meaningless. And in modern in the translations of King James and New King James, which I use tonight, obviously that meaningless is translated as vanity, but that's actually what it means. So chapter one, which has already been considered, the teacher, as Solomon's called, reflects that everything is meaningless, and that's why it can be a bit depressing reading it. But in chapter one, he specifically looks at wisdom, is examined as being meaningless. Just a quick summary. Chapter one in the NIV starts that everything's meaningless. Chapter one, verse one. He says in chapter one, in verse 13 and 14, that I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And he says in the end of the chapter, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So in chapter one, the teacher, or Solomon, examines the world from a position of wisdom that he had. And then we come into chapter two. In this chapter, Solomon pursues fulfilment rather than through wisdom and knowledge, but through pleasure, wine, works, wealth, art and fame. And yet all of these fail to bring any lasting satisfaction. And Solomon reflects on these experiences. I've just got a bit of a chapter breakdown there, verses 1 to 11. He examines that pleasures are meaningless. He goes back to wisdom and folly being meaningless in verses 12 to 16. And then he talks about toil and works in verses 17 to 26. So what I'm essentially going to do is go through a verse by verse of the book and look at these different sections, and we'll just get lessons out of each verse and quite a few cross-reference quotes that you'll be able to write if you're taking notes against these verses. Now, I've got 76 slides, so I'm going to try and keep on time. And I'll skip through a bit. Yeah, get me to sit down. So I think we're at 10 to 8, so we're not going too badly. What time have I finished? 8:30? That's right, isn't it? Start at 7:30? Good. Not use the extra half an hour to my advantage. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. I'll have the verses up here as we look at them. So it starts out, in New King James I've got up here, and I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. So we said at the end of chapter 1 that he'd found that wisdom was meaningless, and now dissatisfied with the result of exploring all the wisdom of the world, Solomon now explores mirth, or pleasure, as it says, or laughter. Is also, mirth is translated laughter as well. So the NIV says, for this verse, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. So basically he said, I'll try everything, every excess, sensation, indulgence and excitement. And we see a lot of the world obviously today, don't we, that chases after filling their time with pleasurable experiences. Now this is not a scientific test, which you might expect from chapter 1 where he looked at wisdom, but it's basically a practical experiment with his life. And the end result is the same. Vanity in everything, or meaningless in everything, without a relationship with our Lord. Now, I should preface this by saying that even though he examines pleasure and says it's meaningless, we can still have fun, but it's obviously in the context. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail. So verse 2 says, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So nothing lasting is achieved from laughter and pleasure. It's a good in the moment and we enjoy it, but sometimes what we enjoy, you know, from our a simple nature's point of view, can have consequences that might follow without reward in heaven. And obviously these activities are then in vain. He says that laughter, like madness or mirth, is really just an escape from reality. We enjoy it for a moment, but it's not what we have, the experience that we have for all our life. And often it can be a human gratification at the expense of God's glory, and that can be what the issue with following pleasure is. Seeking happiness in the service of our Lord is true happiness. Ecclesiastes 7, which is again the teacher later on, says, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is laughter of the fool. So obviously we can enjoy ourselves and have laughter, but it's got to be tempered with wisdom and doing something which is wise. He goes on now for us in verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So wine here is a further escape from reality. And Solomon, we see, tries to dull his wisdom or his senses with wine to become, as it were, foolish. So he didn't know as much as he knew. But his discernment, it says, his wisdom still prevailed even in this situation. His wisdom was in command, guiding him and directing him through each of his tests. And I do wonder whether he did stay within the law of Israel, not being given to drunkenness and just be a wine connoisseur, trying the best wines. But I think in reading the context and how he tried and didn't withhold anything, that he obviously went to the extreme. I'm sure he had the best wine available, but I'm sure he went to the extreme with it too. Very interesting proverb here, especially how it's translated in the NIV, which it talks about someone who pursues wine. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. And I like this bit. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying atop the rigging. So obviously all over the place. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? So it's quite an interesting proverb. So we see that even that he tried to dull his wisdom and his knowledge and try that escape and see if that worked to bring some satisfaction. He goes on in chapter 4 where he says, I made great works, I built myself houses, and I planted myself vineyards. So now he's moving to another escape. Solomon creates his own world to overcome the problems of the current one. He builds himself an earthly kingdom with amazing palaces, and we'll look at that in a little bit of detail, with amazing gardens and orchards and trees. But any earthly kingdom we know is going to be secondary to the kingdom of God, but that's what he was trying to do on earth. And these things, and I've got there, things do not bring peace. So the amount of stuff that he created and built, and you can look at some of Solomon's projects in those verses there, but even though he had all those things, they didn't bring him peace. Just to give you a sample of what Solomon did, it says there in 1 Kings 9, verses 17 to 19, and Solomon built Giza, Lower Bethel, Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land of Judea, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the lands of his dominion. So it said there in that verse that he built vineyards, but it goes on in verse 5, I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. So gardens, I think, are like the ultimate luxury, and we all find peace in them. It's like a replica of a mini garden of Eden for some of us, a personal paradise. But I know from my garden, even though it's small and not very impressive, it's an endless toil. You've only got to miss the watering and have a drought and everything dies, or the seasons change, weeds take over. So it is really the ultimate luxury when you consider the time and effort that you put into your own small personal plot, considering the time and effort that he would have actually had to put into his gardens. To give us a bit of a snapshot, in Solomon, a Song of Solomon, when he's talking about the beauty of his bride, he makes reference to a garden, and it gives us a bit of an idea that was the most beautiful thing he could think of to compare his wife to. He says, my spouse is like a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream and streams from Lebanon. So you just sort of get a little bit of a taste of the exotic trees and fruit and that from Solomon's mind when he's describing this, that what his gardens may have been like. It says also about his gardens that he made himself water pools from which to water growing trees of the grove. Now, whilst there's no evidence of Solomon's gardens anymore, we know of the gardens of Babylon, which were famous as one of the ancient wonders of the world. Actually, there's no evidence of those either, but there is writings about them, and one of the things that I read in the past was that what made them so magnificent was that they were elevated gardens, and in order to elevate the plants and have them grow up high and cascade down, they actually had to get water to flow uphill, which was the use of augers and things like that, which was quite unnatural. And then the waterfalls came back down and watered all the plants, which you can imagine would be quite an amazing spectacle to be able to build that and to actually make that happen. And there's a bit of a picture of it there. So it would have needed pumps, would have had to direct the water pools, and I'm sure that Solomon's garden would have been as famous as the ones of Babylon. And maybe that's where Babylon got the idea. Now, I always find that I have peace and contentment by water. I think that's just something that's built in us all. And you can imagine that these beautiful gardens would have these beautiful water places. And once again, it's an imitation of that kingdom age. I think if anything's left or evidence of what Solomon did, if he was able to make some water pools, they're probably something that's actually still around today and might have stemmed right back to his time. Like the Pool of Siloam, for example, could have been one of these pools. He goes on then from building buildings and having the best wine and gardens to actually acquiring male and female servants. And he had servants actually born in his house. And he said, yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So you can imagine if he had hundreds of slaves in his family, then he would have had hundreds more that were born during his lifetime as well, and they would have just actually grown and grown. We can get a bit of an idea about his herds and his flocks and the people that actually he had in his family from a couple of other verses, which show some quite amazing numbers. It talks about, doesn't talk specifically about his servants, but it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 3, something we're probably all familiar with, is that he had 300 concubines. That sounds like 300 lots of trouble to me, but obviously they were just one level higher than the servants, and you can imagine all the extended families and that he would have actually had as well. And it says there that of the tribes that were in 1 Kings 9, of the tribes that were left in the land that weren't actually cleared out from the Amorites and the Hittites, any of those people that were left in the land, he actually turned them to be forced labour to do all his construction. And the people of Israel were actually all the people that were in his army and had service of the temple and looked after the farms. But all the other people and their descendants in the land were actually turned into forced labour. So he had lots of servants in his household, and he also had this forced labour that he would have had to have looked after as well. It says in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25, that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horsemen that were stationed in chariots cities. So he had actual cities just to house the people that looked after his chariots and the horses. So it's quite amazing. Now it says there about daily provisions of food. It says in 1 Kings 4, verses 22 to 23, that Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal. Then he had, this is every day, 10 head of cattle that were stall fed, plus 20 pasture fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks and choice fowls that I had to consume every day of the daily provisions. Now, I did a bit of a calculation on what a core was because I had no idea, and it works out that basically a core is 3,168 kilograms of flour, and they consume 30 of those a day, so about 95 tons of flour, and then 190 tons of meal plus all those animals, which seems an awful lot and sort of blows your mind, but there was obviously a lot of people that were all dedicated to the service of Solomon and all had to be fed because they weren't necessarily getting paid because they were servants and part of the family. So it's mind-blowing. This is also interesting here. It says, and I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So basically Solomon had whatever he wanted. There's a lot of stuff recorded about his wealth, but this is the passage that sort of blew me away and puts it in a bit of context in 2 Chronicles 9. It says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, we saw the steps before, with a footstool of gold, which was fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests, and 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. As King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. And it makes a special note to say that not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. So silver was meaningless pretty much. There was that much gold. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings on the earth in riches and wisdom. And when it talks about the musicians that he had, just those that were actually dedicated to singing for worship at the temple, which were under the king's authority, it says there were 288, and then he would have had possibly more than that for other services as well. So I know it's just blowing away with these numbers and quotes, but it just gives you an idea of everything that Solomon went to try and find some peace and happiness and some pleasure in the world. And it says, so I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. And he said, despite doing all of this work, also my wisdom remained with me. So he was the wealthiest, had everything, and he was also the wisest. And Solomon's wealth, fame and wisdom was known throughout all the lands around them. And we know that the Queen and Sheba visited him and was amazed. So I'd just like to read for you a little bit about that reception. It said in 2 Chronicles, again, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. So it looks like she was more interested in his knowledge, his wisdom. arriving with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Now, she came from a pretty privileged position, could give away a lot of wealth that she brought with her, but even she was overwhelmed with what she saw. But being great is no guarantee, as we know, of happiness or of a final reward. And just to bring us a bit back to earth, it's James says in chapter 2, verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And that's what the ultimate goal, rather than things of this earth. It goes on, Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my reward from all my labour. So having planted and prepared his paradise, Solomon now made the same mistake as Adam and Eve. He went and sought after other desires, whatever he could. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 is a good quote to put down next to this verse. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is what appealed to Solomon here, was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And Solomon had his reward in his labour and the praise he received for all that he did. He had fulfilment of every earthly desire, and he prospered in all of that he did. And he attained, as we know, great fame and fortune, but he was still unsatisfied. It says in verse 11, then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So as we know, satisfaction can only come in seeking after our Lord Jesus Christ. And after Solomon had done all this work, he wasn't satisfied. And it's in contrast, obviously, to God's words recorded in Genesis 1, verse 31, where God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was the creation was very good for what it was designed for. Whatever man does, whether it involves our daily work or our creative talents or fulfilment of our desires, it's always going to be secondary to the great work of God's kingdom. And in this light, in that context, which is what Solomon realised at the end of his life when he was writing this, that all of it was vanity or meaningless, and it was inadequate without in the context of the service of our Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 16, which was also of Solomon, he says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. So better is little than with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. It says then I turned myself to consider, so he turned away from these creative works, to consider wisdom, madness and folly. So he's going back to look at wisdom again. From what can the man do? For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what has already been done. So he comes to a point that anyone that comes after him can't do any more than him. He'd done everything. And he considers wisdom, folly and madness. And we see a change in this chapter now as Solomon reflects and considers. He says that both the wise, the mad and the fool are all treated the same when they die. So what's the purpose of having wisdom, he says? And that's talking about worldly wisdom. Human life involves the same issues for each generation. The person coming after him would have the same issues that he had to face. And Solomon reflects on living wisely rather than giving oneself to all the pleasures of the world, as he had done. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 to 20 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seem to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And the teacher says, what more could anyone do following what he had done? He goes on, though, to say that wisdom exceeds folly, as light exceeds darkness. And this reminded me of a saying which some of you might have seen before about wisdom and knowledge. I don't know if anyone's seen this before. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in the fruit salad. So he had all this wisdom, but knowledge is actually acting on what he knew. And that's a good reminder there. You might know something, but it doesn't go in fruit salad. Anyway. So folly, he says, is the absence of wisdom, like darkness is the absence of light. So darkness consumes the world. Folly consumes the world unless there's some light, some wisdom. The absence of wisdom, folly will always be there. And our wisdom, really, like that knowledge, it's not the knowledge, it's actually our attitude of mind, how we actually act on that and use what we know. That's actually important. If we look at things through man's eyes, everything appears to be temporary and dissatisfying and meaningless. But if we look through God's eyes, the features of the natural world around us and daily struggles are symbols of greater things to come. And this really is the key to the book and to the chapter, and it's the key to the purpose of life, really, is this having this wisdom and understanding about what's to come in the future and be able to see through God's eyes. Otherwise, it's better to be a fool, he says, to not know anything about something you can't actually worry about it. You may as well be like a cow in the field that just gets up and eats grass, has nothing to worry about until it dies. Proverbs 4, verses 18 to 19, Solomon says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Because those that are wicked don't have that knowledge or perception. In verse 14 he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all." So the eyes are in the head, give perception and perspective. And that's what we're talking about, having that knowledge, having the knowledge, but wisdom is actually giving you that perception. The wise thinks about their actions. And what we're talking about here in relation to wisdom now is not worldly wisdom, but obviously spiritual wisdom. The fool walks in darkness without understanding the things that are coming. It says that he stumbles on them. Matthew 6 quoted here, and there's a few references in the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is recorded in Luke 12 and also 6. And I think our Lord Jesus Christ was thinking back to the lessons of Solomon. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" But even if we have that wisdom or that light or that, it doesn't actually avoid death, which is the point of this verse. Psalm 49 verse 10 confirms that the wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. And we know from Romans 5 verse 12 that we're all sinners and worthy of death. So Solomon goes on to say that, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." So he's saying, I'm the wisest person around, but I'm going to die like the fool. So what's the point of it? And we obviously know that death is essential under the atonement to declare the righteous of God because of our sinful actions. And even our Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. Our Lord was wiser than Solomon, but even his wisdom came from above, not from within. And any wisdom we acquire in this world is already known by our Creator. And we know from that verse in Isaiah 55 that he says that his thoughts are way above man's thoughts. It also, he expands in the next chapter we're going to look at, that the fate of the wise and the fool like death is similar to the animals. They live and they die. It says in chapter 16, "For there is no remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die? As the fool." And this is what sort of prompted me to go back and actually look at what evidence there was that Solomon was actually around, because he's making the point that even though he was wise, he would be not remembered like the fool. And his only remembrance is actually in God's written word, concrete proof for us. And we know that the faithful are acts the deeds, even though if we're faithful and wise in that perspective, through God's eyes, we'll have our actions and our name written in the book of life, and we will be remembered even after we die. It says in John 5, verse 28 to 29, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." And that is only really how you'll be remembered after you die. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 to 16, "It's those that are asleep in Jesus that will rise first." And in Revelation 20, it says the actions of the faithful are recorded in that book of life. And as I said, how much evidence is there in the world today that Solomon existed? He is really only known by God's recorded word alone. It says, "Therefore, after considering this, Solomon hated life, because the works that was done under the sun was distressing to me, and all was vanity and grasping for the wind." Chapter here now takes a different turn. Solomon is actually at a point of despair over the work that he'd done without recognising God. And it seems to be that he was in a low point, which allows him to reconsider the true meaning of life. It's as if this escapism of building and indulging in things had taken him away from actually considering the true thing, which was actually recognising God. And we have, obviously all of us have realised that without God working in our life, everything is vanity also. But at times we can often get distracted and pursue personal things, which will take us away from that and have to come back and be grounded and reconsider it again. You'd think also that the world, with all its knowledge and inventions and advancement in the modern age, would be on a course of improvement. And if you read and research a lot of stuff from atheists in the world, they will say that the world is sorting itself out. We are growing as a species, becoming more knowledgeable, we're evolving, and we're on a track to solve all our problems. And they grasp at little straws about things that are being done, and they point to education and equality and government. And it's quite delusional, the stuff that's out there about how they say that the world's overcoming its population and overcoming, you know, we can overcome the food problems and wealth problems. But there's a lot more stuff that says that's not actually happening. And I wonder how distressed Solomon would be if he put himself in our age with what he knew. But there are many faithful that have felt distressed realising their position before God. Solomon wasn't alone here. I've just got a couple of examples there. Moses wanted to end it all when the people rebelled against the manna and quails that provided. Elijah also wanted to do the same when all the prophets were killed by Ahab and Jezebel. And Job also was distressed due to what was happening to him and his family. Jeremiah also, when he prophesied about Judah being handed over to Babylon. And Jonah also wanted to end all things after he'd repented, because he realised his position before God. So the circumstance of being distressed with things has happened to many faithful people, and it can happen to us at times as well when we lose heart. But we've just got to keep hold of the hope that we have of eternal life. And Solomon's distress may also have come from his thought about the impact his example actually had on others. as the leader of the nation. I was thinking about that, that he might have considered his influence over so many other people and his, all those people in his household with what he'd done and what he pursued. The verse actually starts with therefore, which is a climax to the previous verses. And it says, because he says basically, because death happens to fool the wise and that, he goes, therefore, I hate life. Because he feels he hadn't accomplished anything and he had failed before God. It says, then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So I don't know if he had a perception of Rehoboam, his son, who would follow him, but he was thinking about his death and his legacy and what would happen when he went to the grave. And it's confirmed that a similar quote, I'm conscious of time, from Psalm 39 verse 4, where the writer of that psalm says, certainly every man at his best state is but vapour. They come and go and part of this endless cycle of the world if they don't have God in their life. And he goes on to say, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. This is the person that comes after him. Yet he will rule over my labour in which I toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Rehoboam came after Solomon, and maybe Solomon perceived what he was like. And we know the situation where Rehoboam took advice from the young and not the wise and increased the taxes on the people. And I was thinking about why he might have increased the taxes if he was going to surpass the lifestyle that Solomon had. He probably would have needed to continue this wealth coming in with all those people and all the gold. But obviously he made it harder for the people. And the point there is wisdom can't be passed on to another when you die. And we've got to remember that wisdom that we have comes from God. And we're blessed to have the knowledge that we have. Now this thought of legacy and what we pass on reminded me of a story which I love, which some of you might not know about. So I'm just going to have an interlude here and share it with you. Alfred Nobel, who the Nobel Peace Prizes are named after, actually invented dynamite. And his brother died, and an obituary was written about him, because they thought he died, not his brother, and it was titled, The Merchant of Death is Dead. And after that was written and he read about himself, even though he hadn't died, and what his legacy was, he changed. He wanted to have a better legacy than that. So he actually bequeathed all his financial wealth, what he had in the dynamite that he had invented and the arms company that he built, to set up the Nobel Foundation, which provides the Nobel Prizes for people that excel in physics, chemistry, peace, psychology and medicine and literature. So he actually changed his legacy, as it were, from being the guy that invented dynamite, caused all that destruction in the wars, to actually having the Nobel Prize. So he basically lives on by that, and that was his legacy that he thought about, and Solomon was thinking about this thing too. But even in the fullness of time, people forget about Alfred Nobel and what he did. But it's just an interesting story, isn't it? So the teacher, or Solomon, says, therefore I turned my heart and despaired at all the labour in which I had toiled under the sun and who he was going to leave it to. And Solomon, as you said, was despairing about his legacy. And when I was thinking about this, the idea of the law of diminishing returns came up, which I don't know if you know what this is, but it's where people do something, they get a satisfaction, and then they have to go to the next higher, the next level. An example in my life, I've been very fortunate with a company where I work to have a company car. I've been there for 16 years, and every 2 years, I get a new car. And growing up, my parents never had a brand new car. And when I got my first one, it was like totally amazing. I couldn't believe that I got a brand new car. Even my dad hadn't done that. And then 2 years later, I got another one, and that was still pretty cool. It was an upgraded model. And then when I got to my fifth or sixth work car, they're like, yeah, just drop it in the driveway, give me the keys. You know, that thrill had sort of had gone, and that's what happens in the world. You get this high, this thing, this achievement, whether it's building works that Solomon did or the wine that you drink going for the next bottle, you have this law of diminishing returns. And Solomon had everything before him. He could have done whatever he wanted. He had everything at his fingertips. But he says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8 that I never has enough of seeing, nor the ear it's full of hearing. And you would have heard some prominent stories in the news over the past couple of weeks, which happen all the time, with celebrity suicide and addiction, where these people have everything, it seems, and yet end their life. It's all that they've sought for without God, has no satisfaction, and they end up less happy with the more they've actually got to worry about. Psalm 49 verse 10 says, "Wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others." So the question here is, what's the point of Solomon's labour? And I thought particularly in this circumstance that sporting greats are a good one. Does anyone, put up your hand if anyone knows who Les Darcy is? One person. So they reckon that, everyone knows who Don Bradman is from Adelaide? They reckon that Les Darcy, as Australian, did as much for boxing as So Donald Bradman did for cricket. And he was born in 1895, started boxing when he was 16. He'd beat everyone in Australia by the age of 20 as a heavyweight champion. And then America started sending people over. He beat everyone that America sent. So he hopped on a ship and went to America. And he got two of his teeth knocked out and had an operation and got an infection and died by the age of 21. So I've read his biography. Because I heard about this guy that was supposed to be as good as Bradman or Ian Thorpe, one of those, and no one even knows about him. So he would have toiled and laboured to make himself so amazing that he beat everyone in the world at a young age, and yet one person in the room knew who he was. And, you know, another 100 years, no one will know who he is, despite all the toil and effort. "For where is a man whose labour is with wisdom, knowledge and skill? Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not laboured for it. This is also vanity and a great evil." So people that inherit things don't necessarily appreciate the effort put into achieving them and take for advantage the associated benefits that it brings. And the classic example I thought of here was, you've probably all heard of Paris Hilton. Well, her dad, or granddad, is the Hilton Hotels person. But when it got down to her generation, like, you know, she's got all that wealth and, yeah, I think she takes it for granted and probably doesn't appreciate it. But I think also we can take this in an ecclesial context as well. I mean, we've got great facilities here at Hyde Park, and I've only been a member for a short period of time, but I can imagine the sacrifice and the commitment that might have been provided in the past to not only provide the group of people and the legacy, but also the buildings, and we can obviously can take that for granted in an ecclesial context as well. And handing over your life's work to someone else can be fraught with danger and disappointment. And I just had a couple of kings that came to mind. Uzziah was really evil. Jotham was faithful. But then it went back to Ahaz, who was very evil. And Hezekiah passed on to Manasseh, who was probably as bad as Ahaz. But then Josiah came a bit later as well. So you never know what the next generation is actually going to be like. And we can probably think of some modern examples. Like I said, Paris Hilton, or you can probably think of someone. You can't pass on that wisdom. "For what has man for all his labour and for the strivings of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun?" Am I getting the wind up? Am I going good? 5 minutes, all right. Just thinking about things that we can't, works that we have during our life that we can't take with us. The terracotta army in China is a good example where people try and take something with them that's still all there. The Great Pyramids, there's some debate about whether they were tombs or not, but obviously they couldn't take it with them. And there's a lot of worry and grief and anxiety starts to overwhelm Solomon when he considers all that he's done and the fact that he'd neglected God in it. And obviously we know the quote from Matthew 6 where it talks about us storing up treasures in heaven is really the only thing that we can take with us. It says, "For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity." And this is like the anxiety he had at night thinking about all these things. He couldn't even get sleep. I'll just go to one quote here, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12. It says, Solomon, "The sleep of a labouring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." So all that anxiety and stress, better to be just a labourer and not have to worry about it, he says. And we can get all distressed and have this anxiety, but Jesus says for us in John 16, verse 33, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I think a lot of Solomon's stress and anxiety was because he was that wise, he realised his position and how far he'd fallen short of actually following God. He says that nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now, when it talks about eat and drink here, it's not talking about eating and drinking to excess, but it's just actually appreciating the food and drink that we have, and not desiring that extra special bottle of wine and the next one and the next one, but just being content with that food and drink, and also being content in our labour. All the work that we do, we're not going to change the world and solve the world's problems, but we can get some enjoyment and fulfilment out of what we do, so long as we do it to the Lord. In Philippians it says we must rejoice in the Lord always, and in Colossians we're told to do it heartily as to the Lord, all of our works. But just with that eat and drink expression, it's used in a few different places, in Jeremiah and in Nehemiah, but it's talking about just being content with actually what we have. And even in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about giving us our daily bread and just being content with that. So it's not actually talking about this eating and drinking to indulgence, which is considered in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And Solomon puts a challenge out there. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I did? So he's saying that he's tried all of that and we can learn from him. Solomon had a lot to be thankful for because of what he actually had. The King James Version, though, a little bit misses the point in that verse. It says in the NIV, "For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" So actually the NIV translates it, "Without God, who can eat or find enjoyment?" So we might ask the question then and consider whether Solomon was with God at the end of his life or whether he was without him. So there's no real enjoyment or lasting pleasure or sense of accomplishment can ever exist without God being in the picture, and that's what Solomon realised. Now in the final verse of the chapter he says, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Ultimately, we know there was only one who was good in God's sight, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. His goodness is extended to those who accept him, who will be accepted into the kingdom. Two classes of people are identified here, the good and the sinners. And we know from Romans 8 that all things work together for good for those who love God. And Psalm 37 makes the observation that no righteous person has been forsaken. So blessings will come from God to us if we remain faithful. It may not be in this age, but in the age to come. NIV translates it, "The person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness." And I think it's actually our perspective that we get, which gives us an understanding to the meaning and purpose of life that so many around us don't actually have. This was if I had time, but I don't. So good chapters to consider along with this chapter is Luke 12, which is the parable of the rich fool who built barns and stored up wealth. And then in the parable, God says, "Well, I'll have your life now." So he had all this wealth and then he died, so he didn't get the benefit of it all. And there's some analogies of what happened in this chapter. Later on in the chapter says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If we're worrying about the material things of today, we're not to fear, for the kingdom is coming. And also the story of the prodigal son, who went off and tried every extent and sensual pleasures and the deceitfulness of riches, but eventually realised his position and came back, as a bit like this story with Solomon in chapter 2. So just a few lessons for us. I've got a few couple of slides after this, but I'm going to finish on this one. Okay? So life as an end in itself, the teacher records, is vapour, vanity, meaningless. But life in preparation for the kingdom can be satisfying, enjoyable and purposeful. And I think the real tragedy of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon was so wise and experienced all these things with good and evil, but he still succumbed to the issue that he was warned about in 1 Kings 3, and it was about these wives and offering idols, despite all the wisdom that he'd been given by God. And I think King Solomon's sins speak loudly to us in the current age of materialism and the possessions that we have. We might not feel it at times, but we're in the very top percentile of people of wealth in the world, even if we're on benefits compared to what some people have. And if you get a chance to travel and go to some third world countries, it's quite surprising how some people live. So we've just got to be careful with that, and obviously put our efforts into the things that are worthwhile. And I'd like to think that in the final moments that Solomon actually acknowledged his position before God and repented for his misspent time. And the challenge is really up to us. Do we learn from Solomon and his recorded message and how we actually got to spend our time? Thank you.